If you have your Bibles, you can be turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I did want to mention that I plan to start up my series on the doctrine of the church this Wednesday night again, so I hope that you'll come out and join with us. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Many years ago, when I was a young man, just beginning in the ministry, a veteran pastor took me aside and said that young preachers tend to rail against sin because they know that everyone is a sinner. But they fail to realize that all of their people are sufferers as well. He said people need to be challenged, but they also need to be comforted. I wasn't sure I agreed with him at the time he told me, but I can say from my perspective now that I know he was right. A pastor is privy to more suffering than most people are, because a lot of people share their suffering with their pastor that they would share with very few other people. They might come to church with a broad smile on their face, and everyone might think that they've got everything going just right in their life, but it's not the case. They have deep sorrow and great problems that they are facing. Suffering is the common experience of all humanity. Even the Son of God, who took on flesh, was not exempt from suffering. Therefore, we should not think that we will be spared suffering as well in this life. One man who knew a great deal about suffering was the Apostle Paul. And the passage where Paul really chronicles his suffering more than any other is in the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is a fascinating book. It is the most autobiographical of all of Paul's 13 epistles. In this letter to the church at Corinth, Paul pours out his heart to them. And he finds himself in the awkward position of defending his credentials as an apostle. You see, there were some early Christians who were perhaps jealous of Paul, or perhaps wanted to subvert and undermine his ministry, who were going around saying and telling Christians, Paul's not really an apostle. They would point out that he was not one of the original 12. They said that he was a liar for small things as him changing his itinerary. And they said that he was only in ministry for the money. This is the sort of thing that spreads like wildfire. You know how much money he must be making? You see the collections that are taken? Oh yeah, he's doing really well. They even got personal, attacked the way he looked and the way he spoke, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10. Paul at first ignored them. It was not the first time that he had faced criticism and opposition. But in time, he became apparent that the gospel itself was at stake. And so in the latter part of this book of 2 Corinthians, Paul mounts a vigorous defense of his apostleship. He doesn't want to. He feels embarrassed to do so because it sounds like he's bragging. He doesn't want to talk about himself, but he's constrained to. He says many times in this section, I speak as a fool. And what he means by that is, I feel foolish in saying this. It just makes me cringe inside to say these things about myself. I don't want to talk about myself, but I'm put in a position where I must defend what God has called me to do. Before we get to chapter 12, I want to have you turn to verse chapter 11, 2 Corinthians 11. And you'll notice by the opening of verse 23 that Paul is here in a defensive mode. He says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. And here he is contrasting himself with these critics of his that were saying he's not really a minister of Christ. He's not really an apostle. He's not really willing to face hardship for the ministry. And Paul's like, you know, I don't really want to lay out these credentials, but if they want to compare the credentials of what I've suffered for the ministry with theirs, I'm ready to go. And so here he gives the most comprehensive list of his suffering that we have in the New Testament. Let me just, first of all, preface this by saying he would suffer a lot more after this. So this is only a sampling of what Paul faced. He says, in labors more abundant. He's simply saying, I worked a lot more than they did. I've been very faithful. He goes on to say, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths off. In other words, being at the point of death, where it looked like I was going to die, I faced that type of situation many times. And so then he gets more specific. Verse 24, of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. That is 39 stripes he received on five occasions. This was the way that the Jews punished felons coming short of death, but there were many people that died from having received these 39 stripes. And Paul had this done to him five times. And then he says, thrice I was beaten with rods. This is the way the Romans punished serious criminals. And Paul says, I faced that three times. Once I was stoned. We read about this in, I believe, Acts chapter 14 at Lystra. He was left for dead. This was the Jewish form of capital punishment, like our electric chair. You're not supposed to walk away from the electric chair, and you're not supposed to walk away from a stoning. You're dead. And he must have been motionless and unconscious because the crowd walked away, and somehow he survived that. And then he says, thrice I suffered shipwreck. That is, three times he was on a ship that went down. A night and a day have I been in the deep, probably clinging to a piece of driftwood. It's amazing he didn't die of hypothermia. And journeyings often in verse 26, and then he begins to talk about danger. This word peril means danger. And perils of waters, and perils of robbers, and perils by my own countrymen, and perils by the heathen, and perils in the city, and perils in the wilderness, and perils in the sea, and perils among false brethren. And then he's going in verse 27 to describe how he felt in weariness and painfulness and watchings often, that is, staying up through the night because of danger perhaps, in hunger and thirst, and fastings. He's not talking there about a spiritual fast. He's talking about he simply didn't have any food to eat. And cold and nakedness. And then on top of all that, besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, that is, that which is internal, the care, and the word there is the anxiety of all the churches. Paul was always concerned about all those churches that he had planted, whether they were thriving and growing, or were they being subverted by false teachers. And so it concludes in verse 29, who is weak, and I am not weak, who is offended, and I burn not. He then goes on to say, if I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities or my weaknesses. Now, if anyone today, any preacher in Western America, in the Western world, experienced 1/10 of those sufferings, they would be a celebrity. That they would be on every radio program and every television program, and they would be held up as this incredible model. The Apostle Paul faced so much suffering. Just imagine what his body looked like. It was broken. It was bruised. There were so many difficulties. Paul knew what it was to suffer for Christ. But Paul did not give up or grow bitter in his suffering. No, Paul continued to be faithful to the ministry that God had called him to do. What was his secret? His secret is found in chapter 12, in verse 9, where he says that he heard from the Lord these words, "My grace is sufficient for thee." This is probably the most famous verse in the book of 2 Corinthians, and rightfully so. Now, I wonder what you think of those words that God gave to Paul in his crisis. "My grace is sufficient for thee." Does that sound like an empty slogan to you? Is this like the Christian version of "it will all work out"? Or "what doesn't kill you will make you stronger"? Or, you know, "every dark cloud has a silver lining"? We have all of these expressions that we tell people that are sentimental and perhaps kind of sort of true, and they're intended to make people feel better. Is this just the Christian version of that? "My grace is sufficient for thee." I want to suggest to you that it is not. That this is a lifeline. This is an anchor. This is a rock of truth that will bring stability and strength to the most troubled believer. I think that there are many Christians who struggle with the suffering and trials of life. Suffering and difficulty is one of the great challenges to our faith. If you talk to atheists or agnostics, often the very first thing they will point out as to why they don't believe there is a God is because of the suffering that's in the world. Because their argument is this: if there's really a good God who's watching over us and in charge of everything, why is there so much tragedy and suffering and difficulty in this world? And therefore they reason there is no God. I'm not going to push back and explain the fallacy of that reasoning at this point. But the fact of the matter is, even for Christian believing people, it is often a real struggle, and it shakes them to their core when they face a life-altering tragedy that they didn't anticipate, which perhaps they assumed that God would never bring into their life, and yet here it is. What are they going to do with that? The answer is found in our text this morning. The big idea I have for this message is simply this: God's grace is sufficient for your suffering. How is God's grace sufficient for your suffering? I want you to notice three ways in our text this morning. Number one, God will humble you through your suffering so that you seek His grace. Look with me at verse 7. I want you to notice as we read this that there's a phrase that's mentioned twice, at the beginning and at the end. "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." Why did God bring this specific trial into the life of the Apostle Paul? Paul tells us why. It was to humble him. Now, I must go back to the beginning of this chapter. In the first six verses of chapter 12, Paul shares an incredible experience that had taken place in his life 14 years earlier. Paul describes this event in the third person. Look with me at verses 2 through 4. "I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth. Paul is saying here, I'm not sure if it was a vision or if I was actually physically transported into heaven. I can't discern that. But this happened to me. He says, God knoweth such a one called up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it's not lawful for a man to utter. And what he's saying here is that he cannot begin to describe what he saw and experienced. There's just not words that can convey things. It's sort of like this. If you were somehow to go as a missionary to a primitive Stone Age people in the mountains of Papua New Guinea, where they had had no contact with the outside world, and you were trying to convey to them the principle of electricity and how that you can have all kinds of appliances and things run off of electricity, how would you explain that to them? The fact of the matter is, you could not really explain it to them because they would not have anything similar to it. The idea of a cell phone, the idea of a blender or drill being run by some invisible power, they would attribute that to some kind of spirit power. They could not conceive that there is something called electrical energy. It would be virtually impossible for you to accurately convey to them what is really happening in the outside world, because they have no connections with that. They have no experience with that. And that's what Paul is saying here. I can't really explain to you what I witnessed because it would boggle your minds. We'd be like the Stone Age people, and he would be like the one trying to explain to us the power of electricity. And this experience of being caught up into the third heaven was an exhilarating experience, to say the least. And Paul, because he's a human being just like you and I, began to become proud about this. None of the other apostles had something like this happen to them. An amazing thing. You know, it's hard to keep your feet on the ground when you've been to heaven. And so he became proud. And God, as it were, came and popped his pride with that thorn in the flesh. You probably noticed in verse 7 as I read it that expression, lest I should be exalted above measure, is mentioned at the beginning and close of the verse. It means to become arrogant. Paul here is looking back and interpreting the events of his life. This does not mean that all suffering is God's correction of his children. However, God often uses difficulty in our lives to humble us. Now, if the godly apostle Paul needed to be humbled periodically, how much more do you and I? Perhaps you would respond, well, I'm not a proud person. I think when we think of a proud person, we think about an obnoxious person who goes around and talks about themselves and brags about themselves and makes everything about themselves. You know anybody like that? Yeah, I see a bunch of heads nodding. We've all met people like that before in our lives. And we tend to think about pride as just in that narrow bandwidth. But the fact of the matter is, probably the most common way that we demonstrate pride in our lives is by thinking that we don't have to live in dependence on the Lord. This was the great attraction of what the serpent said to Adam and Eve in the garden. If you're to boil that all down, it was this: you don't need God. You can live life on your own terms. You don't have to listen to him. Make your own choices. Be a grown up. The fact is that we love to be completely self-reliant, where we don't need anybody's help. This natural tendency of humanity is actually augmented. People are going to think I'm very unpatriotic, but it's augmented in the United States of America. It's kind of baked into our DNA. You know, the people who came over from Europe, they were a rugged, individualist lot. I mean, to travel across the ocean at that time was to put your life on the line, and to come to wilderness and to carve out a life for ourselves, it takes a special kind of person with a lot of determination and a lot of confidence to do that sort of thing. And because our founders were those kind of people, that kind of set the stage for our cultural and our national mindset. Now, there's good aspects to that. Do not misunderstand me. It's good not to be reliant on everyone else taking care of you, but to be responsible. Do not misunderstand what I'm saying, but the fact of the matter is we all are dependent on the Lord's, whether we recognize it or not. Every breath we take is a gift from Him. But in our persona, what we want to be is that cool and confident person who seems to have everything together. They've taken surveys of people, and what people admire most about other individuals is this: they seem so confident. They're not worried about anything. They've got everything figured out. They've got everything planned. They've got all the resources they need, and nothing upsets them because they're just completely confident. They're not fearful of any circumstance. But so much of that is posturing, because we all are weak, finite creatures. And this was true of Paul's temptation as well. Now, I want you to notice several things in verse 7 that are very theologically significant. He says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure, the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh." Now, where it says, "there was given to me," is what is known as a divine passive. That it's a way that writers indicate that it was God that gave this to me without mentioning God. But make no mistake, that is what Paul is saying. This is very important, because it reminds us that our suffering is not a senseless accident, but part of God's providential plan. This is a tough pill for some people to swallow. A lot of people believe that God is sovereign in heaven, not so much on earth. And they think that on earth, Satan has full sway and does whatever he wants, and wicked people do bad things to other people. And of course, people can choose to do whatever they want. So when you put those three components together, it essentially means that God has no control of what's going on planet Earth. The only problem with that common perspective is it goes against everything that the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God is sovereign on Earth, that nothing happens apart from His will. Not that He takes pleasure in suffering and in senseless acts and in tragedies. But God is not in heaven wringing His hands saying, "if only I could do something." No, God is in control. And it's God that sent Paul this thorn in the flesh. In fact, the way it is mentioned here, it's like it was a gift that was given to him. Paul describes his suffering as a thorn in the flesh. The Greek word that's translated thorn is only used here in the entire New Testament. And so there's some question about the exact meaning. Some suggest that it refers to a stake that was used to impale people in the ancient world, Or it could also refer to a thorn. What we do know was very painful. Have you ever gotten the thorn from a rose bush in the very tip of your finger? I mean, for that small little incision, it really, really hurts. Whatever this was, it was painful to Paul. Paul goes on to describe how this trial came into his life. He says, the messenger of Satan. Now you may say, wait a minute, I thought this came from God. Well, it did come from God, but Satan was the agent who brought the pain into Paul's life. We see a great illustration of this truth in the life of Job. Remember, the Lord gave Satan permission to afflict Job. How did Satan afflict Paul here? It says he was sent to buffet me. The term buffet refers to insulting abuse. In other words, it's not just painful, but it's disrespectful, it's insulting. It's the same word, the same Greek word that's used when Jesus Christ was being tried and the soldiers were slapping his face. And perhaps Paul is intentionally making a parallel to that. And this is structured linguistically in such a way that this was something that happened again and again. Blow after painful blow kept coming into Paul's life. You know, you can put up psychologically with anything for a while, but when it just keeps coming and there's no end in sight, it tends to crush your spirits. And this is what Paul was facing. Why would the Lord allow such a circumstance in his life? And why would the Lord allow such suffering in your life? The answer might be so that you find more dependence on him. So that you are humbled. So that you yield your will to him. One of the first things that occur when you seek the Lord earnestly is prayer. Look at verse 8. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that is three times, that it might depart from me. The three occasions of prayer are probably meant to parallel the three requests of Christ in the garden that the cup would pass from him. It was not wrong for Christ to pray that prayer, and it was not wrong for Paul to beg God to remove this thorn in the flesh. It's only when we recognize our utter helplessness that we are prepared to receive God's grace. He says here, my grace is sufficient for thee. Let me pause here for a second and explain what we mean by grace. Usually when we think about grace, we think of it in reference to our salvation, the unmerited favor of God. But grace is also how we are to live the Christian life. God's grace for the believer is that unmerited ability or power that he gives through his Spirit to accomplish what seems to be, which is God's will, but what seems to be impossible for us to do. All right? God's grace for the believer is the unmerited strength that he gives to us to do his will, even though it seems impossible to us. We look at it, we say, I can't do that, or I could never do that, or Lord, I can't face this. And he says, yes, you can with my grace. And so if you're here right now and you're facing suffering in your life that has clouded your future, that has troubled your heart, that has shaken you, what you need, my friend, is the grace of God. And there's a promise found in Scripture on several occasions in both the Old and New Testaments. It's this: God resists the proud, but he gives grace unto the humble. Grace is kind of like water. It will go to the lowest place. And so you need to put yourself in a low place of humble submission to God, and you, my friend, will receive His abundant grace. The second point I want you to see this morning is this: God will answer you in your suffering so that you rely on His grace. Now, before we look at the Lord's answer to Paul, I want to back up for a second and consider what this thorn in the flesh truly was. Excuse me. Everyone wants to know the answer to this ancient conundrum. I'm going to give you a few suggestions that Christians over the centuries have thrown out there on the table. It might surprise you to know that the early church in the early centuries, following the writing of this, most of the early church fathers believed that this was headaches that the Apostle Paul experiences. Nothing is mentioned in Scripture about that, but perhaps they had privy to some information that we don't have. And if you've never suffered that much from headaches, maybe it doesn't sound like a big deal, but there are people whose lives are really limited because of the chronic headaches they experience. Some have suggested this was temptation with sin. This is how the reformers tended to view this, especially sexual temptation. In the 19th century, several scholars believe that Paul, from some of the comments he makes, was suffering from epilepsy. Also, William Ramsay, a famous archaeologist who studied his journeys, noted that many of the places where Paul was, there was a systemic problem of malaria, and so he suggested this was malaria. Others have suggested this was oppression from his enemies. There are others who would look at Paul's reference to like the end of Galatians, where he talks about writing with his own hand and how large his writing was, that these are the traits of someone with very poor eyesight. So Paul was growing blind at the end of his life. Others have suggested this was depression. Others that he had a speech impediment, because it says in 2 Corinthians 10:10 that his speech was contemptible. That's what his critics said. Others have said that simply satanic attack, because it talks about this messenger of Satan. And so they see that not as the agent of the thorn in the flesh, but the thorn in the flesh itself. And then others have suggested this was trauma over his persecution of the early church. But you know what? We don't know what it was. The Bible doesn't say. And it's impossible for us to know with certainty. But I think that this is intentional. I think the reason why the Lord has chosen to leave it open-ended is so that no one reads this passage and says, "Oh, well, bad headaches, I could put up with that, but not what I'm dealing with." Yeah, God's grace might be sufficient if you have malaria, but not if you've got what I have. But it's open-ended, because whatever suffering, whatever insurmountable problem that is vexing your soul, you can put in there for the thorn in the flesh. What can we say about this problem? Well, we can say that it's very painful. I take the term body here to refer that this thorn was most likely was a physical problem, not in the sense of the fallen nature of the flesh. Secondly, it was apparently not something that he had from birth, because he first encountered this after his vision some 14 years ago. So there was much of his life where he didn't have this, but sometime in his 40s, he started to experience this thorn in the flesh. It wasn't a minor problem. Remember the suffering that Paul mentioned in the previous chapter, 2 Corinthians 11. Those horrific experiences that he had suffered, he could deal with. But this thorn in the flesh was something different. It vexed his soul. And I would submit to you that this suffering, fourthly, was something the people of Corinth knew about. That's probably one reason why he doesn't name what it was, because they knew what it was. He had ministered to them. They knew what this thorn in the flesh was. I suspect it was something that was obvious. And number five, the suffering made Paul feel weak. All throughout the Corinthian epistles, and especially in this section of 2 Corinthians, Paul uses the term weak, weakness. This is how this thorn in the flesh made him feel. It made him feel limited. I suspect he was afraid it was going to bring his apostolic ministry to an end. But he found out otherwise. I think this is why Paul made these agonizing petitions, because he wanted to continue to be used of the Lord, and he felt like God was going to shut down his ministry. And so Paul prayed that God would remove it. Isn't that the way you pray when you're really hurting? This is where we always begin, right? Lord, make it stop. Lord, take it away. Lord, I can't handle this. This is always our initial reaction and response to profound suffering. And it's not wrong for us to pray and ask God to remove it. It's not sinful to do that. How do I know that? Because Jesus asked that in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he was without sin. He asked for God, if it be possible, to take that cup from him. The cup of the wrath and the abandonment by his Father that would take place the next day at the cross. He could not conceive of facing that, of bearing the sin of the world upon his shoulders. And so he asked for it to be taken away. But I want you to know that the Lord did answer Paul's prayer, but not in the way that Paul requested. The Lord didn't remove the painful burden that was weighing him down. No, he gave him the strength to carry that heavy burden. When we pray to the Lord in time of suffering, we almost always pray for the ministry of subtraction. That is, Lord, take it away. But God often gives us the ministry of addition. Here is my grace. I think there are often Christians who, if they were brutally honest, would say that they feel that God's grace has not been sufficient for them. And I think this is because they have wrongly understood the word sufficient. This does not mean this promise that God will take away your burden, first of all. Secondly, the word sufficient doesn't mean that God will make you feel all better. So it won't hurt anymore, and it won't be difficult anymore, and there won't be a struggle anymore. I've often had people say that they've taken their burdens to God in prayer, and it didn't seem to help. Problem wasn't taken away. But that's not what is promised here. The more you grow in your maturity with the Lord, the more your ultimate goal will not be your comfort, but Christ-likeness. And so you must first yield to God's will in the situation. You see, the real meaning of sufficient is that you come to realize that God's presence with you through the valleys of life is all that you need. It's more than enough. That He will give you strength for every day that you need to rest in Him. His abundant grace will sustain you in the most trying of circumstances. Notice the text reads, "My grace is sufficient." God's grace is like the ocean. You can never exhaust the abundant supply. It's like a little child down at the beach with a little pail, and they're taking water out of the Pacific Ocean and coming and dumping it into a little pond that they've made there in the sand. And they said, I am going to empty out the Pacific Ocean. It will never happen. And God's grace is like that. You will never come to the end of the reserves. You will never exhaust God's abundant resources. There is much more of God's grace than you could ever use. Now let me just say this, that this grace must be received by faith. It's not automatic. You have to live in light of God's grace and rely on His grace and obey in His grace and rest in His grace. The real suffering in any trial is not the circumstance itself, but the spiritual and psychological pain that you experience as you reflect on your circumstance. So often we magnify our suffering by the way we interpret our pain in selfish and sinful ways. We respond in unbelief and self-pity. We question God and we withdraw from Him. This is too often the way we respond. But if you truly rely on God's grace, you'll discover that God will empower you what seems to you to be impossible. Because God delights to infuse His grace into impossible circumstances so that He receives the glory. This has been the testimony of God's saints down through the centuries, both in the Scriptures and beyond. The third point I want to make is this. God will change you through your suffering so that you magnify His grace. Notice Paul's response to this answer from the Lord. Look at halfway through verse 9. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, and that word means my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. There's a change in Paul's attitude in this passage. He begins by saying, Lord, remove this from me. Get me out of this painful circumstance. But now he has come to the place where he not only endures it and accepts it, but he rejoices in what God is doing through it. The world has several different ways of coping with suffering. One way is distraction. Distract yourself with the pleasures of this world. Distract yourself by clouding your mind with drugs and alcohol so that you never have a rational thought to think about the bleakness of your situation. Or in many philosophical traditions through the millennia, there's the approach of stoicism, of simply disciplining yourself not to respond in an emotional way, controlling your thoughts, and just with resignation accepting the situation that this is what it is. This is life the way it is, and I just have to accept it and not get upset about it. But the Christian gospel has something greater than these poor responses. It is that we come by the grace of God to embrace our weaknesses and our pain, not because we like pain or we enjoy limitations, but we know that these have been given to us by our Heavenly Father for our good, and that He will use this pain, this suffering, this difficulty to accomplish His ultimate purpose in our lives. Paul's focus here is not on the process, but on the final product. This is why he says, we reckon the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Yes, there is suffering in this present life. But his focus wasn't on that suffering. It was on the future glory. He says here that the power of Christ may rest upon me. This is a purpose clause. Paul here is explaining why he can rejoice even in the midst of suffering, because he realizes now that his weakness, his limitation, whatever this was, provides the opportunity for display of God's power. The phrase, may rest upon me, is an obvious allusion to the Old Testament tabernacle, because it means to pitch his tent upon me. It's a reference to the Shekinah glory that came upon the tabernacle in the wilderness. The tabernacle was not some impressive building. It was a tent made of animal skins. But when God came down upon it, it displayed the glory of God. And then in verse 10, we have Paul's conclusion about this whole matter of his suffering and his weakness. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities or in weaknesses, in reproaches, we might say insults, in necessities or hardship and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. This is the great paradox. You see, Paul's enemies were looking at his weakness and saying, see, this shows he's not an apostle. And Paul says, no, my weakness reveals that I am an apostle, because look at what God has done through a weak person like me with all of my limitations. Look at how many churches have been planted. Look at the scriptures that have been written. Nobody wants to feel weak. But God has made us weak creatures. Our weakness is God's opportunity to display his glory through us. I mentioned a moment ago, that this is something that Paul emphasizes in the Corinthian epistles. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 27, God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, that no flesh should glory in his presence. We often think of our spiritual leaders or heroes as supermen. They're not. It's utterly false. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he writes to these Corinthian believers, and he says, when I came to you, I was in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Paul didn't step out in front of that congregation like some cool and confident person who had incredible eloquence and everything going for them. He was there like a very weak, fallible person. But when he spoke, it was the power of God. And so people left not saying, wow, that guy is amazing. Did you see how powerful he is? No, they said, what a great God he serves. Did you hear what he said? This weak little man whose body has been broken through years of torture, and yet he has a joy and a peace and a power that cannot be explained. I often think of Hudson Taylor and what he said, this missionary who opened up the interior of China to the gospel. He said, all God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on God being with them. That is a wonderful thing to consider. And when weak men and weak women do great things for God, he gets all the glory, because everyone knows it's not them, it's God. Now we have quite a list of what Paul was facing at the end of verse 10. He opens it up here very broadly. And I want to just ask you this question this morning. What suffering are you facing right now in your life? It might be something that's physical in its nature, that just limits you, that just drains you of all your energy, that keeps you from doing things that you would like to do. It could be something more emotional. It could be a family issue, that every day you think about this and it brings sorrow to your heart and it disturbs your peace because of this difficult matter in your life. It could be any number of things. I want you to know that whatever it is, God's grace is sufficient. That's what Paul is trying to do with this representative list. He talks about infirmities, that is, some weakness or limitation. He says to his readers, God's grace is sufficient for that. He speaks about reproaches, that is, personal insults. He says, God's grace is sufficient for that. He speaks here of necessities, that is, hardships or difficult problems. God's grace is sufficient for that. He speaks of persecutions, that is, being treated poorly because you're a believer. Well, you know what? God's grace is more than sufficient for that. And then we have this general term, distresses. Any difficulty, any calamity, any disaster in your life, I want you to know that God's grace is sufficient for that. I have two quick points of application this morning. The first one is this. If you're here and you're not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have never been born again, I want you to know that you must experience God's saving grace before you can enjoy His sustaining grace. C.S. Lewis said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is His megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And I would suggest to you that whatever suffering and pain you're facing right now, God wants to use that to turn you to Him in repentance and faith. And then secondly, I would say that if you truly are a child of God and you find yourself suffering this morning, I would exhort you to fill your heart with the promises of God. You need to be aware of the way you think and interpret your experiences, and you need to make sure that your interpretation of events, the self-talk that you have in your head every day, is in line with the truth of God's Word. God will not abandon you in your suffering. He has a good purpose in your affliction. His grace is more than sufficient, and your suffering is an opportunity for you to display the glory of God's. I've spoken of this woman before, but about a century ago, there was a young lady named Annie Johnson. She lost both of her parents before she was 6 years old. She was adopted by a childless couple. But even as a child, she became afflicted with arthritis. And by the time she was a teenager, she was unable to walk. But she had a gift for music. And so she decided that she would become a concert pianist. But eventually the arthritis so deformed her fingers that she could no longer play the piano. And so she turned her sights on poetry. She would write many of her poems on a typewriter using her knuckles. In times, her poems were published in newspapers and became well known among Christians. Her notoriety brought some believers to visit her. They told her that she did not need to suffer because God promised healing for any who would trust in Him. They challenged her claim as to why she was not healed. She prayed about this for some time, but she came to believe that that is not what the Scripture teaches, that God will heal whatever suffering you have. And the Lord led her to this text, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And from that text, she wrote these words, "He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He giveth more strength ere the labor increase. To added affliction, He addeth His mercy. to multiply trials has multiplied peace. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto man. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Let's close in prayer. Father, I pray that you would use your word to strengthen and fortify your people with the promises of God. I pray especially for those who find themselves facing severe suffering right now, that they would cling to these truths like a lifeline and trust in your grace. And Father, for those who are yet lost in their sins, I pray that they would seek you earnestly even today and see that Christ is the Savior of the world. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.